Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Well, we are in the days of awe between Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah and Yom Kippur. And so this is a season of repentance, a season of reflection, a season of getting ready to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to answer for all of our deeds, be they good or bad, as we lived in the grace of God. And then also the great white throne judgment in which the nations of this world, every living soul, will come before and be judged by the living God. So Yom Kippur is about this whole issue of God judging and righting the wrongs of this world and bringing about His righteousness. So we're super excited about this season that we're in. We've named this teaching Yom Kippur and its fulfillment in Yeshua, because all of the festivals are about Him. They're all summed up and fulfilled in Him. In His first coming, He inaugurated all of the festivals. And when He comes again, there will be a consummation of all of those festivals. The meaning, the purpose, the function, it's all summed up in Him. So that's why we keep these holy days. We keep them because they're about our King, our Messiah. We're followers of Jesus. That's why we keep the holy days, because they exalt who He is. They reveal who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will ultimately do in His return. So Yom Kippur is the holiest of the holy days, the number one holiest day of the year. Jesus fulfilled it in His death on the cross. And there are a few things, if any, more noteworthy than the crucifixion of Yeshua, providing the atonement of the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not the sins, plural. The sin of the world. The totality of all sin, past, present, and sins yet to be committed, all of the sin of humanity, categorized as the sin of the world. Jesus bore that sin, and He gave His life to make an atonement for that sin. This is what Yom Kippur is all about. The epistles expound upon it, the book of Revelation, even the Gospels talk about Yom Kippur as being fulfilled in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ. So we keep and observe this holy day to honor Him, to exalt Him as a memorial to Him for giving His life as an atonement for our sin and the sin of the world. So let's look briefly, kind of do an overview of Him fulfilling the meaning and purpose and function of Yom Kippur in His first coming. That's an inauguration of Yom Kippur. It's not a consummation. It's the initial fulfillment as it awaits its final consummate fulfillment in His return. So in Hebrews chapter 9, we'll look at a number of verses. Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10 are big, big chapters when it relates to Yom Kippur. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 9, and it opens up with this verse. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. The first covenant being a reference to the covenant made with Moses. And what did God give Moses? He gave Moses a lot of types and shadows. He told Moses, after Moses came up on the mountain, he says, I'm going to give you a revelation of my sanctuary, of my abode, my dwelling place. You're going to see the temple of heaven. And what I want you to do is I want you to make a replica. I want you to make a copy of it on the earth. And I want you to use that to teach my people about who I am, the nature of sin, the nature of atonement. I want you to explain all these things to them through the types and shadows that I'm giving you. And so that first covenant is filled with that. But that covenant has now passed. It's no longer in force. It's been replaced by the new covenant. And the new covenant brings us into the reality of what those types and shadows meant to convey. So we're enjoying, really, you and I are enjoying the reality of the fullness of what Yom Kippur, all the festivals, the temple, the sacrifices, what it means to have a relationship with God, we're actually experiencing that. That wasn't so for them under the first covenant. But let me go on to read in chapter 9 and verse 2 and on. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread that is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. What he's listing here are the major types and shadows, the major symbols of, if you will, of who the Messiah is, the work that he would do that would result in our redemption. All of that is summed up in the types and shadows, but they're only types and shadows. They're only symbols of that which is true. The question is when does the true arrive? When does it come? That's all tied into the new covenant. But let me go back to Hebrews chapter 9, 6 and 7. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he has to take blood in. And why is that? When you look at the Holy of Holies, it is the dwelling place of God. That's where God manifests his presence. What does that tell us? That tells us that no one had a personal relationship with God except one person, their representative. Moses represented the people of Israel, and the people of Israel lived vicariously through Moses, who represented them before the living God. So their relationship was via Moses, and then later via the priests in the priesthood. But only one man was able to go in and actually relate to God on their behalf. Only one man. And he had to go in with blood. Why? Because God was explaining and teaching humanity the nature of rebellion and sin, the misery it causes, and the death that it unleashes. And God says, if you're going to relate to me, a holy, living God, then you're going to have to atone for your sins, and you're going to have to deal with this mechanism of death. And so he gave them the animals as a sacrifice. He gave living souls, animals have living souls like we have living souls. And he said that atonement's going to be at the price of your soul. But I'm going to allow you to give a soul as a substitute in your place so that you can go on living. And so their representative, representing all of them, would make a sacrifice once a year. It's your Yom Kippur sacrifice. And he would take in the blood of the animal that carried the weight of the sin of Israel. And he would bring in that life that was contained in that blood of that animal. And that would be thrown onto the mercy seat. And the mercy seat is where God's presence manifested. It's called the place of mercy, where we can have a relationship with God, but it's on his terms. It's only going to come through a blood atonement. And after we atone for our sins, then we can relate to the living God. So all of that is pictured here in the priesthood, the sacrifices, and summed up in this high priest that would come in once a year. Verses 8 and 9 state this. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. This word signify is tied into the Greek concept of a symbol. A symbol is meant to convey something. What this is telling us is the Holy Spirit's trying to help us to understand these realities through the Old Covenant and the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices. God's trying to help us to understand true realities about him and the nature of sin and how we atone for that. Now listen to this. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. So, the way into the dwelling presence of God has not been disclosed. It's hidden. It's mysterious. It's forbidden to everyone. Only one person once a year can go in. And while that system's in place, while that old covenant is in place, only one person once a year gets to go in. But all of that is about to change. With the arrival of Messiah, his fulfillment, it's going to open the door to the holy place so that every person becomes like a high priest. Every person has legal right to come in and relate to the living God, to have an actual living relationship personally with the living God. Goes on to say, accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they only relate to the food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. Those types and shadows couldn't actually atone. They were just meant to teach you about atonement. The blood of an animal actually couldn't take away your sin. It was meant to teach you about what could take away your sin, the blood of Messiah. It was a symbol of that. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, isn't that interesting? Jesus is not only a savior, he's not only a judge, he's not only a king, he's a high priest. Not according to Levi, but according to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is the true priesthood. Levi, his priesthood, is a type and shadow of the true priesthood, Melchizedek. And here comes the Melchizedek high priest, Jesus the Messiah. He, Christ, our high priest, he comes to bring good things. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, the new covenant, the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't go into the temple and into the Holy of Holies to perform his fulfillment of Yom Kippur? Isn't that fascinating? Why? Because he's the genuine high priest. He's not going to go through the types and shadows. That's for the earthly priests. He's the high priest of the true priesthood. He's going to go into what the Holy Holies represent. It's the very dwelling presence of God in heaven. He's going to go there and fulfill all of the meaning and purpose of Yom Kippur on our behalf. Verse 12, and not through the blood of bulls, or I'm sorry, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He went in through his blood. The blood itself doesn't provide the atonement. It's life that provides atonement. God said, and I think it is Leviticus 17, I've given you blood. Because the blood that makes an atonement because of the life that it carries. It's the life that atones, not the blood. The blood carries the life, and since the blood is poured out, that life then becomes a substitute payment for your lives. So that life is what atones. And what it says here is that Jesus came in through his own blood. He offered up his own life, his eternal life, in the holy place, once, not year after year after year. He only had to do that one time, once. Why? Because his life's eternal life. It provides an eternal covering and atonement, an eternal redemption. It only needed to be done one time for all people. Thus, having obtained eternal redemption that he could then extend to whosoever would believe in him and trust in him for that atonement. Goes on to say in verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of bulls and goats, it could only go so far. It only did so many things. It was object lessons is what it was. It couldn't really change a heart. It couldn't really penetrate the mind and the heart of a person and transform them and convince them that they are forgiven. It was a type and shadow pointing to the one who through his life and his blood could actually secure that forgiveness, could actually bring to the heart of a human being tormented by guilt and shame, a cleansing and a release, an assurance that they are forgiven. Why? Because it wasn't a bull that died. It wasn't a goat or a lamb. It was God himself who died for us as an atonement for our sins. For this reason, verse 15, he is the mediator of a new covenant. He's a mediator of a new covenant. So that since the death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Who are those being called to receive this eternal inheritance? Those that were under the old covenant. That's the frame reference. And it says that Jesus' work actually extended to them in the past, so that those who believe and trusted in what the symbols represented, the Messiah to come, their faith in the Messiah to come resulted in their eternal redemption being secured at the cross. Just like those in the future who would believe, it would secure their redemption too. Past, present, and future. All believers in all places at all times secured in the redemption of Christ through that sacrifice of himself, which resulted in their covering, their atonement. This is amazing when you think about it. The mediator of a new covenant. Oh, I'll get down to that in a minute. Let me just go on and read a little bit more and we'll come back to that. Verse 16, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and with goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" So the first covenant was secured by blood, the blood of animals. And the people entered into that covenant, and they were sprinkled with the blood of those animals, conveying to them the idea that the covenant, which was a covenant of favor, of grace, of forgiveness, was secured only through atonement. Atonement that comes only through the blood of another soul, paying the debt of sin that we owe, not only securing forgiveness, but cleansing, so that now that we're forgiven and cleansed, we can enter into a relationship with the living God. So that was done in order to secure the first covenant. This is then replaced with the second covenant. Notice what Jesus says when he has established the new covenant. The new covenant that Jeremiah promised, Jesus inaugurated and established in that last Seder, that last Passover Seder before he was crucified. On that night that he was betrayed, when he was taking of the third cup and offering that up, he said to his disciples, think about this for a moment. He says, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." The new covenant being established in and through his blood. They wouldn't fully grasp the meaning of that evening, but within 24 hours, they would see a bloody sacrifice, his blood poured out, and they would understand that the reality of this is that the Son of God is giving his life as an atonement for the sin of the world. This was remarkable in every way. When we take communion, you know, every month, that communion is a memorial to his death. It's a memorial to the fact that in his death, we have a new covenant secured by his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. This is why we partake of the bread and the wine. This is why we renew our commitment to him and to each other. It's the new covenant. It's the fullness of what Yom Kippur pictures. The ability to have life and life everlasting, to have a relationship with the living God because of the death of his son. It's his death that's highlighted. It's his death which is the focus. It's his death that we proclaim in communion until he comes again. It's his death that provides an atonement for our sins. Verse 21 through 22 says, in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of these things, the things in the heavens, to be cleansed with these. Therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with what? The blood of animals. Why? Because they're not the real thing. They're the copies. They're the shadows. It only required the blood of animals to cleanse them. But the heavenly things, the real things, it would take better sacrifices than the blood of animals. It would require the life of God's Son. Only his life could truly cleanse the real, our hearts, our minds, every one of us. Those who were made in the image of God, the focal point of God's love, it would require his son's life to atone for our sins. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus' ascension into the heavenlies, to actually offer up in the heavenlies the atonement for our sins, was because he loves us. His love for you, his love for me, required him giving up his life. He is before the Father making a way for you and me. Because of his death, you and I can have a living relationship, not through a priest, not through a rabbi, not through anybody. We can come into the Holy of Holies ourselves and relate to the living God. God desires that. I encourage you, I challenge you, I charge you daily. Spend time with God. Ask him questions. Worship him. He will speak to you. He will relate to you. He will make a way for you. It's a living relationship. Don't you rely on anything else other than him himself. Verse 25, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Verse 26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, note that, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Consummation of the ages. What does that mean? Your translation may say, at the end of the ages. Pretty much the same thing. You might say, at the end of the world. Pretty much the same thing. Yeah, what does that mean, though, right? It says that he appeared or manifested at that time to put away the sin, or to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Remember the ritual of Yom Kippur, Leviticus chapter 16? The two goats, one goat is for the Lord, and it makes atonement for the people of Israel. An atonement that not only brings cleansing for Israel, but cleansing for the house of God, the dwelling place of God. The second goat is the goat for Azazel. And Azazel is kind of the corresponding being that we call Satan in the New Testament. And so the goat for Azazel is a goat that lives. It's not sacrificed. In fact, all of the sin of the world, or at this point in Leviticus 16, the sin of Israel, all the sin of Israel is placed on the lamb or the goat for the Lord. So Israel confesses their sin, and through the high priest lays his hands on the goat, and then the goat receives the sin of Israel. It changes. It moves from Israel onto the goat. Then the goat is sacrificed. The blood of the goat is brought into the holy place, and it makes an atonement not only for the people, but it removes actually the sin from the holy place too. It cleanses the holy place too, because all along, all year long, what's happening? People are coming down to the temple, tabernacle. They confess their sins. They lay hands on their animals as they confess their sins. They impute their sins into the animal. Then they slay the animal. The blood of the animal pours out into a silver basin. They take the silver basin in. They throw it on the altar. They impute the sin, take the sin into the dwelling place of God where it's atoned for. So what God's saying is this: I love you. Bring to me your baggage, your hurts, your anger, your sins, your failings. Bring it to me. Give it to me. I will cleanse you, I'll forgive you, and I will give you life. And then at the end of the year, all the sin piles up in God's dwelling place. God says, man, I'm going to clean my place too. It's a mess. He gave us beauty for ashes, and now he's going to sweep away the ashes. That's the goat of Azazel. He's going to take all that sin, he's going to place it on the goat for Azazel, the goat for Satan. And where's that goat taken? It's taken to his dwelling place. Which in the book of Enoch, it better describes it. It's found in the Tanakh, but it's developed in the book of Enoch. It's called the wilderness, the dry places where the demons roam. They want you know, somewhere to dwell. They don't want to be in the wilderness, but that's where they're designated. So the goat of Azazel carries the weight of the sin of the world to a specific location where Satan dwells, and it's unpacked there. And in the end, God's going to say to the one who originated sin, Satan, he's going to say to him, here's all your stuff. Now I'm going to hold you accountable, and I'm going to throw you and your angels into the lake of fire to be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the great concepts that are tied into Yom Kippur. It's powerful when you think about it. So what's happening is, you know, as we look at this passage, what we're finding is that the initial fulfillment of Yom Kippur takes place at a specific time called the consummation of the ages, the climax of all history. And what is the climax of history? 2,000 years ago when Jesus died, that marked the high point of history. His death marked the high point of history because it's his death that brought about the atonement of the sin of the world. All of history is viewed through the lens of that high point of his death. That's why in communion we proclaim his death, not his resurrection. We proclaim his death until he comes again. It's the proclamation of his death that brings about the offer of salvation. His resurrection does not atone. His resurrection does not bring salvation. His resurrection is the result of the atonement. We're here to proclaim his death until he comes again. That's why Yom Kippur is the number one holiest day on God's calendar. Now let's talk about epochs for a moment, because it does reference this consummation of the ages, plural. There are ages or epochs. And I'm going to give you a few of them. Some have more than what I'm going to give you. These are the traditional ones that are rooted in most Judaisms. So the first epoch, the first era, is the era of Adam and Eve until Abraham. And there are three major falls of mankind within that era. There is the fall in the Garden of Eden. There's the fall in Genesis 6, of the angels coming down to cohabitate with women. They produce the Nephilim. At that time, the world has gone crazy in terms of immorality and violence and bloodshed. It has unhinged. As the second great fall in mankind, God would destroy the world with a flood due to that sin in Noah's day. And then after that, there was another major fall of mankind called the Tower of Babel. So within this epoch, this era of time, you have these three major falls. And from Adam until, or through Abraham, from Adam through Abraham, you have the first major epoch. That's a long time, by the way. There's a whole lot of years here. More than I can tell you, because you would probably be offended if I told you how many years are actually involved here. Because when you deal with genealogies, the Hebrews didn't count genealogies like we count them. So when it says, you know, the son of Noah, it could refer to Noah's son, Noah's grandson, Noah's great-grandson, Noah's great-great-great-great-grandson. Okay, you wouldn't know that, though, because as Westerners, when I say son of, it's always first generation. Not true with the Hebrews. And so when you factor all this in, from the time of Adam and Eve through Abraham, it is a long period of time. So long that I've ran out of my battery. The battery, we back on. Check, check. Okay, here's your moment. Here's your test. Are you ready? Where was I? Thank you for listening. I feel so affirmed. Okay. Okay, so we're talking about epochs and periods of time. So it's a really long period of time. That's why they call it an age. It's called an epoch, an age, an era. And anything in that era that's meant to be conveyed as something that will exist for the entire era, it's the term used is forever, forever and ever. It's described in terms of never ending within the limits of that era. Okay, so I could show you all kinds of areas where things are described as being forever, but only within the context of the limit of that era that it's in. So you have the era from, of course, Adam and Eve through Abraham. The next one, and that's described as the era of the age without the Torah. Okay, so the next epoch is the epoch of Moses and the Torah. This is when Moses arrives on the scene and the Torah is given. It's called the era of the law and the prophets. It also is a very extensive era, a very long period of time. The next age is the age of Messiah. When Messiah comes, then the era of the law and the prophets will end as it gives way to the arrival of the king and his kingdom. The era of Messiah. This is fascinating when you think about it. In Luke chapter 16, I believe it is, 16:16, Jesus makes the statement that until John, we had the law and the prophets, but now the kingdom of God has arrived and everyone's pressing to get into it. And so with Jesus's arrival came the kingdom of God, and the messianic age began, the age of Messiah. What age are we in? We're in the age of Messiah. We're under the rule and reign of Messiah. His kingdom's growing like a mustard seed, getting larger and larger in every generation. It will become greater than all the kingdoms of this world. And then ultimately, the kingdom of the world will be given to him. This is the age of Messiah. This is the age that we're currently in. And it will extend all the way through his return and the judgment seat and the final destination of both the righteous and the wicked. After that, the age of Messiah will come to a close. It'll give way to the final age. And the final age is described as the eternal age. I'll get to that in a moment. Let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of the age of Messiah and when that comes to an end. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28, it says this. Paul says, "Then comes the end when he, the Messiah, hands over the kingdom of God, hands over the kingdom to God the Father." If you remember, it's God's kingdom. He gave it to his son when he installed his son as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ultimately, when the son's done and brings about the fullness of the kingdom, he gives it back to his father, right? So he's going to hand over the kingdom to the God and Father when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. God's not going to be brought into subjection. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Once that takes place, that final stage where the wicked are judged, the lake of fire has consumed all those mortal beings, and they cease to exist, and even death is swallowed up, even death is done away with, the lake of fire is going to go away, a new creation will come. This one is a good creation, the next one's a perfect creation. Okay, when that comes, Jesus is going to turn around and give back to the Father a completed and fulfilled and glorious kingdom. And when he gives that kingdom back, the age of Messiah ends and we enter into the final age, the eternal age. It's called the eternal age. And that's the only age, the only era that has no end. All of the other eras have a beginning and an end. But the final one has no end. It goes forever and ever and ever. And everything that's qualified with the same language, forever language, that language, because it's tied to an era that has no end, is truly eternal in every sense. It's going to be amazing. We will rule and reign with Messiah in a new creation. Forever and ever. And what that means is a mystery, but it's going to be fabulous in every way. The writer here sums up his chapter in verse 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So think about this. Let's go back to slide 72. Go back to slide 72. Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. This is the concept that's tied into Yom Kippur. The Bible says that God alone possesses immortality. Only God possesses that. What does that mean? That means you and I are not immortal. We're mortals. Immortality is a gift of God. It's not inherent in human nature. Humans aren't immortals. They're mortal beings. And for those who will receive Jesus as their atonement, they have the promise that in the resurrection, they'll be clothed with immortality and they will become indestructible. Everyone else is mortal. You know what happens when you cast a mortal soul into a lake of fire? It's consumed. It's destroyed. Because that's what fire does. If the soul was immortal, it would burn forever and ever and ever, eternally burning in anguish forever and ever. It doesn't even begin to even relate to the equity of God as a righteous, compassionate judge, if that was true. But if you'll note, and note it well, that we are not immortal, what that means is everyone answers for their sins, and for those that rejected the atonement that was offered through Jesus Christ will ultimately be thrown into the lake of fire. They'll be destroyed, annihilated, cease to exist. And then we can go into a new age. It's all over. It's a new beginning, and it's only a perfect, loving, peaceful creation. You die once, and then the judgment. There is a judgment. That's what Yom Kippur is all about. There is a judgment. Everyone's going to be judged. You know, it's just the craziest thing. It's just crazy. The Pew Research group came out with some new data, and if I was reading it correctly, it says that millennials, I mean, just like only a small percentage of millennials have a biblical worldview. Most believing millennials do not have a biblical worldview. And the reason why is less and less people in those you know, generations, the newer generations, are reading the Bible. It's not something that they do. And so as a result, they just don't have the grounding that you would have if you'd read your Bibles. And so their concept, their worldview is just completely influenced by everything that's going on today. And you know what that worldview is including? The idea of reincarnation. The idea that, you know what? You can never get it right in one life. So God gives you many lives. So you come back over and over and over, and in each life, you kind of work it out a little bit more, until you finally get to the place where you are whole enough to now enjoy heaven. So there's a final death that you will experience, and now you get to go to heaven, and you can enjoy it because you finally have arrived. And so people are buying into that idea, and it's just like such a misnomer. It's like, you know, if people kept the holy days and understood the holy days, they wouldn't have a problem with these type of lies that creep in through these Eastern religions. It's just amazing. No, the idea is this. You got one life, one mortal life to live. And it's not based on getting it right as a passageway to heaven. It's about surrendering your broken life to Jesus and saying, God, forgive me for my sins. I accept your son as my atonement. That's what changes for you the course of your place, your destiny. You die once, and you then will be judged. One life, one death, and then a judgment. And for those who embrace Jesus as the Messiah, they will be forgiven, and they will be embraced, and they will become immortal, indestructible, as they enter into a rule and reign with Jesus in a perfect creation forever and ever. And for those that reject Jesus as the atonement of God offered for the sin of the world, they will suffer damnation. They'll be raised as mortals once again. Their spirits will come back into their mortal bodies, and they will then suffer for their sins, and because of the rejection of the atonement, be cast into the lake of fire where they'll be consumed, annihilated forever. And then death will be thrown in, and then the lake of fire will cease, and a new age with a new creation will enter in. That's the picture that we have for us in Yom Kippur. So we keep and observe Yom Kippur in honor and as a memorial to Jesus, to the one who has initially fulfilled it, Son of God, Son of Man, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Our fasting on this day is to help us to understand the cost of our redemption. God says, temper this holy day. Temper the joy. Bring it down. Be sober. Be vigilant. Understand the cost of your redemption. It cost me my son. He was humiliated, mocked, spit upon, and crucified, willingly surrendering his life on the cross. Why? Because he loved you. He loved you enough to give his life as an atonement for your sins. So fast and think about that, because you'll stand before the judgment seat of my son. And as believers, it's not a salvific issue, right? As believers, you and I will answer for the deeds we did in our bodies as we lived in the grace of God, whether for good or for bad. We're going to answer for that. Some receive rewards. Some get big spankings. Some get some rewards and some spankings. You know, it's just an array of things as God reconciles all things and all things become accountable. And then as believers, we get to move into the fullness of the joy of the eternity that's before us. But I'll tell you what, think about that. Standing before the judgment seat of Christ and having to answer for how we lived our lives, that's a sobering idea for me. You know, I want to make sure that I'm humble, that I'm taking serious the grace of God, that I'm bringing my sin before him. He's not saying be perfect. He's saying be responsible with your sins. Trust in me. Embrace my grace. If you do that, you will have reward. If you live on your own terms because you're under the blood and you're saved by grace, and so it doesn't matter how you live, oh yeah, you'll have a time of reckoning. And you too will be saved by grace through faith, but as through fire. That would not be a good experience, coming through gates of fire. So let's be serious as we enter into this season that we're in And as we celebrate Yom Kippur, keep in mind, it's all for the glory of Jesus. He is our Yom Kippur. He is our atonement. He's the beautiful one. He came and suffered for us so that we could have life and life everlasting. All praise and all glory to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Shabbat shalom.
Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way that you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, May Yahweh bless you and keep you. May Yahweh make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May Yahweh lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' And we add, 'In the name of Yeshua our Messiah, the Prince of Peace, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel and I will bless them. Receive now the name of Yahweh.'" Yivarechacha Yahweh, v'yishmarecha, Ya'er Yahweh, panav lecha, v'yichunecha, Yisei Yahweh, panav lecha, Vayesim lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach, Sar HaShalom, Shabbat Shalom.